I wonder whether you turn back to the church Bibles and to the reading that Simon read to us from Romans chapter 8. You'll find that on page 1134. Romans chapter 8, and as Clive said, we're beginning a three-part series on Sunday mornings looking at the teaching of Paul about the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8. And as we've now turned to it, let's bow our heads as we remain seated and pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that the same Spirit that we've just sung about may now be the one who speaks to us from the pages of your word. We pray that he may teach us and also shape our hearts and minds and wills that will want to live in accordance with what your word says. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. The one thing I'm certain of is that there's nothing I'm certain of. Well, if we think about it for a moment, there's a ring of truth to the wag's comment. There's nothing you can be sure of. Well, uncertainty pervades human experience, doesn't it? Yeah, we're uncertain of things in the present. We could do a little test. How many of you left your front doors unlocked this morning and the door open? None of us. You see, we can't be absolutely sure that there's not going to be someone who's going to burgle us while we're out at church. Uncertain about the present, and we're uncertain about the future. You see, none of us can predict with certainty tomorrow, or next week, or next year. These bombs have been enough to show us that we can't even predict where we're going to be meeting next year. We're uncertain about the future. And it's the desire to know the unknowable that feeds the horoscopes writers, the fortune tellers, and the tarot card dealers. And let me say, this uncertainty isn't new. I dare not marry. The future is so uncertain. William Wilberforce in 1801. You do not even know what tomorrow will bring. James in the first century. When I was young, one of the choruses we used to sing went like this: I do not know what lies ahead, the way I cannot see. It's an admission that we can't predict the future, that we don't know what the future will bring. And yet, in the midst of this human uncertainty about the future, there is a divine certainty about the future. Our temporal future we cannot know, but our eternal future, the Bible tells us we can know. The events between the 9th of May 1993 and the grave are hidden from us. The events after the grave need not be. We can't know short-term happenings, but the long-term happenings we can. And Romans 8 provides us with the grounds for that certainty. How we can be sure of the eternal future. Perhaps you've heard of the questions that the evangelistic tool Evangelism Explosion uses. If you died tonight, would you be sure that you were going to heaven? And then there's a second question. If you were at heaven's gate tonight and asked why you should be let in, what would you say? Questions that are to ask us whether we're sure of heaven and on what basis. What are the grounds of our assurance? Now, I suspect a well-educated congregation like ours, we know that it's better than to say, I've lived a good life. I've done my best. I've not harmed anyone. I go to church. I go to St. Helens. I say my prayers. I believe in God. Those may be the typical responses of the non-Christian. They're all self-justifying I's. The Christian, she'll respond, because of the word of God. He's promised me heaven. Because of the work of Christ. He died in my place on the cross. But Romans 8 suggests another reason or another response that we could give, which running up to Pentecost we're going to be examining together. I can be sure of heaven because of the witness of the Spirit in me. I can be sure of heaven because of the work of the Holy Spirit in me. And Romans 8 describes the assuring work of the Spirit of God. That's a sad thing, isn't it? The conservative evangelicals, I think probably fearful of the fanatical fringes, play down and ignore this Pauline aspect of assurance. Our experience of the Spirit. Well, we're going to remedy that over three Sunday mornings, and we're going to examine Paul's teaching about the Spirit. Because if you would notice when Simon read for us 11 times in the first 11 verses of Romans 8, the Spirit is mentioned. But before we come to the text, we must ask the question, why does Paul need to write this chapter on assurance? Yeah, why is it that he needs to tell us, for example, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Why do we need that assurance? Or other favourite gospel gems that come in Romans 8, why does he say, for example, verse 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good for those who love him? Or verse 38 and 39, well-known verses about assurance. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels or demons, neither present or the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything, and so on, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why do I need that kind of assurance? Why spend a whole chapter giving me that kind of assurance? Well, let me give you a first heading. The Christian experience, our battle with sin. The Christian experience, our battle with sin. At the end of chapter 7, Paul has been explaining normal Christian experience to show that Christians uphold the law. And the best word to describe that experience is that of battle. Now listen to verses 15 and 16 and see if these match your experience. I do not understand what I do, but what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. Now, you may have got a bit confused with all the do's and the do-nots and thought that there was the basis for a Frank Sinatra song or something. Well, if you got confused, then listen again as Paul in verses 18 and 19 continues to autobiographically explain Christian experience. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, I do. This I keep on doing. As Christians, we can echo Paul's words, can't we ourselves? His experience is our experience. I know what I want to do, and I want to do it, and yet at times I do the opposite. I know what I don't want to do, and yet I do that. I want to do the right thing and yet do the wrong thing. No, not all the time. You'd have to work flat out to be doing it all the time. Not all the time, but enough to know that within my experience is this battle with right and wrong. And very often I still end up on the wrong side, the losing side. Well, in verse 21 of chapter 7, Paul explains the law or principle that's going on. So I find this law or principle at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. Now, Paul is describing a sort of Christian schizophrenia, a Jekyll and Hyde within us all. The Christian, you see, seems to have two parts. On the one hand is my inner being, or my mind, and that part of me delights, verse 22, in God's law. It wants to do it. But then there's another part. It's waging war against it. It's in fierce conflict to it. The law of sin that's at work in my members or my body. It causes Paul, in verse 24, to declare of himself, what a wretched man I am. And isn't that our experience? You want to do what God wants of us, and yet we continue in our own selfish ways. I know I shouldn't lose my temper. I don't want to lose my temper, but I just do lose my temper. Well, it would be different issues for you. And you'll know the issues and areas that are the battleground for you, that you wrestle with. The point is, when we stumble, yeah, the eyes that have wandered where they shouldn't, the thoughts that have lingered on what they shouldn't, the words that have been spoken when they shouldn't, don't you feel a wretched person? But as Paul cries in wretchedness, so he also cries in hope. Verse 24 again. Not only does he cry, "What a wretched man I am," but he cries, "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, deliverance from the body will come. But in the meantime, verse 25b, well, it's this seeming dualism, this battle. So then, I find myself in my mind, I'm a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. That is the Christian experience, this battle with sin. And it's in that context that Paul goes on to give the assurance of chapter 8. That's why he begins chapter 8 in verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He gives us this assurance because so often when we sin, when we stumble again, we only have the first half of the dual cry of verse 24. What a wretched person I am. Yet we lose again in the battle, and the accusing voice of the snake comes along and says, "You can't be a Christian. Not if you keep doing that. You don't think God will still love you if you do that sort of thing, do you?" The sneering, accusing voice that brings doubts to our minds. Perhaps I'm not a Christian after all. And you see, because in a church like St. Helens, we don't know each other as well as we could. We're all fairly good at covering up our failings. Well, the person thinks that they're the only person who's battling like that. No one else seems to be having this problem. I can't be a real Christian. The doubts brought by the snake. Well, the doubts can come from other sources too, our non-Christian friends and family. They see or hear us and they say, "You call yourself a Christian? I didn't think real Christians did that sort of thing. Been said to you? Am I a Christian?" Oh, let me read you an extract from a letter a friend of mine received recently from a newish Christian. This newish Christian writes, "Yes, I made a decision to accept Christ, but if only I could live like a Christian now. If only I wasn't such a horrible person. If only I hadn't sworn like that a moment ago. Maybe I'm not a Christian after all. Perhaps I have to go back to square one and start all over again." The feelings of the new Christian? Well, aren't they those of us who've been Christians for a while and yet we still identify with them? The Christian experience, it's battle with sin. And it raises the question, can I be sure I'm a Christian on my way to heaven? It raises the question especially in the context of Romans, because back in Romans chapter 1, Paul declared that present sins was the mark of God's judgment on mankind. He tells how mankind has rebelled against God. That is the sin, to rebel against God. And God, in his just wrath, hands us over to our sinful desires, to our sins. But if sinning, our sins, was the mark of judgment, and I keep on sinning, and I do, well, how can I be sure that judgment has gone? How can I be sure? Can I be sure of no judgment, even though in the battle with sin I often lose? Well, that's what Paul answers in verses 1 to 11. As we move secondly to the Christian mindset, our evidence of the Spirit. Look at verse 1. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. No longer can I be condemned for sin, because I've been released from the law of sin and death." The Old Testament law, well, that was incapable of saving me. It could only pass a sentence on me. But verse 3, that sentence has been met by God sending his Son. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son, in the likeness of sinful man, to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be met in us. In other words, so that the possibility of never facing judgment has been achieved. But verse 4b sets limits on this escape. It's not a universalism. The just requirements of the law are fully met in us. Who? Who are the just requirements of the law fully met in? Who do not live according to their sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. It's a conditional discharge. The ones who can be sure there is now no condemnation, those who can be sure of never having to face judgment in the future, are those who live or walk according to the Spirit. But who are such people? What does it mean to live according to the Spirit? Is Paul meaning some inward feeling that I have to have experienced or some perfect holiness I have to have achieved? This assurance is to those who live according to the Spirit. But who are they? Well, verses 5 to 8 explain that such people, the people who live according to the Spirit, are just Christians, ordinary Christians. Because in verses 5 to 8, Paul describes two minds or two mindsets that it's possible to have. Verse 5, those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. You see, you can either have your mind set on what the Spirit desires, or you can have your mind set on what sinful nature desires. And if you have your mind set on what the Spirit desires, verse 5, well, then you are those who live according to the Spirit. If you live according to the Spirit, then you can be sure of eternal future. And you are those who live according to the Spirit if you have your mind set on what the Spirit desires. You see, Paul's not talking about having to achieve some sinless perfection, to be sure. It's just about whether you've got the right mind or not. Have you got the right mind? And verse 6 shows that it's serious stuff. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Two possible minds or mindsets. One that's controlled by the Spirit, one that's controlled by the sinful nature. Which have I got? Now, it's important to say that by the use of the word mind, Paul is not meaning anything to do with cerebral intellect. For Paul, the mind is not the same as the brain. The mind for Paul is not the part of us that determines whether you do the Times Concise crossword or the cryptic crossword. Yeah, whether you decide you can join Mensa or not. No, by mind, Paul means what we set our path on. So we say today, I've made up my mind to support Brighton Football Club. That has got nothing to do with intelligence. It's got everything to do with intention. The same word for mind is used in Mark chapter 8 when Jesus says of Peter, you do not have in mind the things of God. It means you're not on God's side. Two minds. One on God's side, one not on God's side. And in verses 7 and 8, Paul describes the mind that is not set on God's side. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You see, the sinful mind does not submit to God's law. The sinful mind is not on the side of God's law. But you remember what Paul said back in chapter 7? You see, in the battle the Christian experiences, where's the Christian's mind? Well, back in verse 22, where is the Christian's mind? My inner being, I delight in God's law. Verse 25b, so then I find in my mind I'm a slave to God's law. If you're in the battle of chapter 7, and your mind, your inner being, part of you, wants to do the godly thing, wants to do the right thing, wants to do the thing in accordance with God's law, then that shows you have a mind controlled by the Spirit. It must be the case, because the sinful mind is hostile to God. The mind controlled by the Spirit delights in God's law. You see, the very fact that you're in the battle, that you feel the battle, is the evidence of you having the right mindset. That you're one of those who live according to the Spirit. That you're one of those for whom Jesus' death, verse 4, is effective. And Paul knows confidently that that is the case of the Romans in verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. In other words, if you're in the battle, it's because you've got this new mind. And if you've a mindset to want to go God's way, it's because you've got the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, living in you. You couldn't even be in the battle of chapter 7. You couldn't be in this battle with sin if you hadn't got the Spirit. And everyone who has the Spirit, verse 9, is Christian. See, I wonder whether you can see the irony of what Paul's saying. My experience, the continual battle with sin, led me to wonder whether I'm a Christian at all. But for Paul, that is the very evidence that I am a Christian. Why do you think you battle with sin at all? Why does your mind or your inner being delight on what God wants? And I hope it does. Why does sin matter to you? Why does it bother you? When Clive was leading us in the confession, why were you agreeing that we ought to confess our sins? Well, only because you've got this new mind. And that is the evidence of the Spirit living in you. What is the evidence of the Spirit in a believer? Ask around, sadly, the Christian church today and you'll get a whole host of answers to it. A whole host of responses. But what is the evidence of the Spirit in a believer? It's that they live in the battle. You remember the letter I read to you earlier on? Well, here's how my friend who received it replied. And they gave me permission to read it out. Here's their reply. Do you find that you want to please Christ? Does it sadden you that you fail him? Is it difficult fighting against temptation and low standards? If the answer is yes, then take heart. You have the witness of the Spirit within you. The reply of the letter is in tune with Romans 8. Our battle with sin is our evidence of the Spirit. Which leads thirdly and finally to the Christian assurance, our future resurrection. The fighting in the battle means we are possessing the Spirit. And that means, verses 10 and 11, that you can be sure of future resurrection. Your eternal future is secure. But let me say that it is future. Look at verse 10, because here again he's describing the present for the Christian. Verse 10, but if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. The Spirit of Christ is in us, and what happens? No prospect here of release from the battle. No, the present here for the believer is this continuing type of dualism. I live with a dead body because of sin, and yet my spirit is alive because of righteousness. And the righteousness there is the righteousness given me by God because of Jesus' death. For the Christian, you see, part of me is dead, and yet part of me is alive. The spirit in me was made alive when I became a Christian, but my body, well, that's waiting to catch up. Possession of the Spirit is the enabling for me to be in this battle. It's not present liberation from the battle. And if you hear of anyone offering or promising you easier life as a Christian, promising or offering you liberation from this dualism, this tension, this battle, then their offer is spurious. The only way you can get out of the battle now is to give up being Christian. Now, there's no prospect of this dualism changing. The battle is going to be your experience, my experience, from here to eternity. It's worth being ready for it. You see, it's got no easier, this battle, for the person who's been a Christian 5 years. And no easier for the person who's been a Christian 20 years. No easier for the person who's been a Christian 60 years. Oh, the issues on which the battle is fought may have changed. So the person who's in their 20s may not have the same battles as the person who's in their 60s. But don't think just because you've let go of some of the battles of when you were 20 no longer seem to apply, that there won't be new battles when you're in your 60s, 70s, 80s. You see, Clive Main's in the battle. He battles with sin. Hugh Palmer, he battles with sin. And they're Christian greats who've been around a long time. That is our present situation. We live in dead bodies, but with alive spirits, waiting for our bodies to catch up, which they most certainly will do. Our bodies, dying and dead, will catch up. You see, chapter 7, verse 24, the second cry has a certain answer. Who will rescue me? It's a future tense. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And Paul cries in thanksgiving, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 8 and verse 11, it's exactly what Paul says again. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. God will raise us. He will give life to our mortal bodies. And God has already shown, verse 11, that he can raise a dead body. It's why it's so important that we must reject David Jenkins, who's been bleating on again about the resurrection this last week. We must reject him. And say that we do believe in a bodily resurrection because it is the guarantee of our bodily resurrection. God has done it once and he can do it again. His doing of it once in the past is the guarantee that he will do it again in the future. Being in the battle is the evidence of the Spirit. The evidence of the Spirit is our guarantee of future resurrection. How does this apply? Well, just a couple of things. First, you see, these verses are here to give us assurance. Are you sure of heaven? Or does sin cause you to doubt? Well, friends, if we're in the battle, it's only because we've got this mindset by the Spirit. And that is our guarantee of future resurrection. So be assured. If you're in the battle. Second, I think this stops us having false hopes and expectations of the present. It will be a battle. And battling is normal. If you're battling with sin, you're not an abnormal Christian. You're just like the rest of us. We're just not honest enough to let each other know that that's what's going on for us. It's what Billy Graham calls the daily dogged discipline of being Christian. John White was right when he wrote a book for new Christians to entitle it The Fight. And so we must reject any form of faith that promises us an easier Christian life. A Christianity like that seems so attractive. There's some experience of the Spirit that will give you present victory over sin. Don't you want victory over sin? Any sane Christian does. That's why it's so attractive, that form of Christianity. Let me say, it's just not available. It's wishful thinking at best, and a dreadful con at worst. As Christians, our experience, battle with sin, our mindset, is evidence of the Spirit, our assurance, is future resurrection. Let's pause and pray. Here is good news. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of Paul, that when we're in the battle and when we sin, we needn't lose our assurance of no condemnation now and therefore no condemnation on the last day. We thank you for the Spirit that enables us to fight in this battle. We thank you for his work within us. And we thank you for this assurance that one day our mortal bodies will catch up and will be raised to life also. We ask for your help in the meantime, that you would help us to continue to battle against sin, because we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.